For our reading this morning, I draw your attention to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We will begin our reading at verse 2, and we will read down through verse 19. Philippians chapter 4, then, verses 2 through 19. I beseech Euodias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We are coming this morning to our final major section of Paul's epistle or letter to the believers in the church at Philippi. I want to make an introductory comment and then review the major structure of the book and then analyze the passage that is before us today, and then make some comments as we focus our study this morning on verse 10 of chapter 4. My introductory comment is perhaps somewhat by way of defense. And yet in that defense there is an acknowledgement of a great lack, I believe, in modern preaching today. That comment, by way of introduction, is simply this. It is possible to preach topical messages every Lord's Day. It is possible. The pastor preaches a text here out of the Old Testament on one Lord's Day. The next Lord's Day, he's over in the New Testament epistles. Another time, he's in one of the gospel records. At another time, he's back in the book of Genesis. Perhaps the next Sunday, he's in Joshua or one of the prophets. The preaching is always interesting, depending upon the gifts of the man, upon the mentality that he has in his approach to study. And yet we are persuaded, for the most part, that such preaching over an extended period of time is detrimental to the congregation. In the last hour, we surveyed the book of Obadiah. We were able then to lay hold of the essence of Obadiah, his prophecy, the history of Edom. What is necessary in the pulpit ministry, we believe, is to survey or give an exposition of extended passages of Scripture. The knowledge that derives from such should undergird our entire approach to the Word of God. This type of preaching actually began evangelically during the Reformation. It characterized the preaching especially of Luther and predominantly of John Calvin. Preaching through books of the Bible. Therefore forced, as it were, to speak on those subjects that the topical preacher invariably passes by. Dealing with difficult passages of Scripture that many would believe to be unsuitable for the pulpit. But as the pulpit goes, so goes the congregation, the pew. And it is the direction and the goal of the pastoral ministry, quite clearly made known in the New Testament, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ and to bring us to a great degree, an increasing degree of spiritual maturity. This means that the preaching is to be balanced. That we were and could, by God's grace, if we live that long, preach through the entire Bible to each generation. We intend to do that, God willing, in the future, on the Lord's Day afternoon, when the study is complete, and I have my study environment and my books, my library made available to me again. We intend on the Lord's Day afternoons to survey the entirety of the Bible in about 3 years, spending anywhere from 1 to 3 Lord's Day on each book of the Bible, giving introductions to various issues, and doing it, we trust, in a very practical way. Also publishing the notes, which will be at perhaps a seminary level, but in conjunction with the messages preached, the studies given the Lord's Day afternoon, give to us a grasp of the entirety of the Word of God. Let me illustrate somewhat in this way. A fellow believer is undergoing trial, misunderstood perhaps by family, workplace, or whatever, and you are called upon providentially to minister to that person. There is nothing in your daily Bible study, Nothing in your relationship to God that you have read that day from the Scripture or prayed about that speaks directly to that person's position. You are left simply to go to the Word of God, not at random, but almost providentially at least, opening up the Word of God to a suffering believer, a friend in the Lord Jesus Christ, a brother or sister. Where would you go? Where would you open the Bible to begin? I suppose the safest place is to go to Romans 8:28. And yet that's simply one out of over 31,000 passages of Scripture in the Bible. Perhaps to the book of Psalms. I'm sure that we could find something there that could be dragged into the pathway of our trial. Is there a book in the New Testament that is written solely for the purpose of encouraging Christians, misunderstood Christians, undergoing trial? Yes, 1 Peter. Having surveyed the Word of God, you would know that. And you would tend to go there. 1 Peter would develop a character. That book would minister to you. You would have a general acquaintance of it. This is the type of knowledge that we need. And I am persuaded. This is my 39th year in the ministry. I know I remind you of it quite often. But dealing with pastors in other ministries, and as I get older, asking them many questions, some of them rather embarrassing questions. The one I'm asking now is, "Dear brother, how much money would it take to corrupt you?" The honest ones tell me very little. Very little. But I've asked the question, what is your whole approach to the ministry of the Word of God? Oh, a text here, a text there, a thought here, a thought there. And their whole congregations, the longer their ministry extends in a given church, reflects the pastor's personality and the failure to have an inclusive grasp of the Word of God. John Calvin was excluded from Geneva, literally run out of town, for his faithfulness to the Word of God. The city council fired him, as it were. He left, glad to leave, and went to Strasbourg, ministering there to the French refugee church, continuing many of his studies, writing commentaries, faithfully serving God. When things got out of hand in Geneva, they called Calvin to return. He returned trembling. He did not want to return to Geneva. It was against all of his inclination to return, and yet he did because he believed that he must be submissive to the will of God as it was revealed to the city of Geneva. Standing in the pulpit in Geneva for the first time in several years, he preached the succeeding verse where he had left off several years before, in his exposition of Scripture. An amazing thing. In a sense, he never missed a beat, although there was a gap of several years there. He was consistent in giving an exposition of the Word of God. He preached several times a week. During the week, he preached to the students with the pastors in the various congregations of Geneva, and so he lectured and preached in Latin. Three times a week, and on the Lord's Day, he preached in French for the inhabitants of the city, a congregation of several thousand people. Whether he was lecturing in Latin, and he was the greatest Latin scholar of the Reformation era, whether he were lecturing in Latin and giving an exposition of Scripture for pastors and students, or he were preaching to the people in French, in the Old Testament, all he took into the pulpit was his Hebrew Bible. When preaching from the New Testament, all he took into the pulpit was his Greek New Testament. No doubt, bespattered with blood because he was dying of infectious tuberculosis, consumption. That was the man. And his whole lifelong burden was to give to the people, whether they be pastors or students or the common congregation, to give them the entirety of the Word of God. He has influenced, at least historically, modern preaching and modern commenting and our modern approach to the Bible more than any other man. Not by way of entertainment, not by way of programs and activities, but always keeping in his mind that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Much is to be said for that. For we, despite our technological age and advancement, live in a time when believers, Christians, and even pastors, ministers, preachers, are woefully ignorant of an inclusive grasp of the Word of God. Preaching through a book of the Bible, and some of you perhaps who are visitors or more recent in our congregation, you might think that this is a thorough study of the book of Philippians. No, it's not. I think today this is Lord's Day 37 in what I call our survey of Philippians, because it's not a complete study at all. It's just a survey. And I keep the structure of the book before you in this survey. If this were a thorough study of Philippians, where would we be, do you think, after 37 Lord's Days? Probably completing chapter 1. Some of you who are with me in another ministry knew that we were in Romans chapter 6 for a year and a half, and we had to conclude that study at verse 18. And there was some repetition necessarily, but we dealt with some of the most vital issues of the Word of God. Indeed, I believe it did much to change my life and to change lives within the congregation. So much is to be said for preaching through extended passages of Scripture, especially entire books of the Bible, that the Bible itself becomes familiar in its nature and character to us. That is why in this survey I am going through and keeping the structure of the book in our thinking. When we complete these studies, God willing, in a few Lord's days, we should never be able to open our Bibles again, light upon the book of Philippians, and look at anything there in the same way that we looked at it before. It is the same principle as when a little child, by the process of the first steps of phonics, learns to read and sound out words. Little children are then robbed of their ignorance and they're forced to read everything. The Hebrew students, our first night in Hebrew class, put out some Hebrew before them and they just looked. It was simply a lot of unintelligible markings on the page. Then we learned the alphabet. Then we learned something about syntax and grammar. We began to develop a vocabulary, and now, although they stumble, although they work, although they spend a lot of time scratching their heads, which says something about the baldness of many Jewish rabbis, I suppose, they are forced to read the Hebrew. It's inescapable. There is that introduction that will result, God willing, ultimately in a familiarity with the text of Scripture. We can never look at Genesis 1:1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 ever the same again, because we've been introduced into a realm of thought, divine truth, that is spoken to us as never before. The same is true of those students of New Testament Greek in the Greek classes here. And oftentimes the teacher deals with the subject matter that I've dealt with during the day. I want to keep before you then the very text of Scripture and an outline so that this becomes familiar to you. It is your familiarity with the Word of God in two ways that determines your usefulness as a Christian. Number one, your familiarity with the Word of God enables you to feed yourself a well-balanced diet. It affects you personally. And therefore, it has, as vitamins, minerals, and nutrients, it keeps us in a given state of health whereby we can be useful in the work of the kingdom of God. We can live more consistently as Christians. It does something else. It enables us to minister to others consistently. You can memorize only one passage of Scripture and perhaps be of help, Romans 8:28. And you can memorize that, and when someone's in trouble, you can go and quote that to them. And I'm sure with misinterpretation, you can give them a tremendous amount of comfort. But God has called us to know all of His Word. And taking some of these books of the Bible, surveying them, gaining an acquaintance with them, we should have such a grasp of the Word of God that it naturally flows forth from our lips and is expressed in our lives. That's the twofold usefulness of a child of God. It is never separated from God's Word. Let me give you again the outline. The first major division after verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, which form the salutation and introduction. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Paul's relation to the Philippians. Paul never had a relation to any other church as he did to the church at Philippi. He remembered Philippi for many reasons. He remembered the beating. He remembered the ill treatment that he received there. He remembers that he could have done much damage to the city because they had, in a sense, almost lynched him and did not question him during a proper trial before he was commanded to be beaten. Philippi, a Roman colonia, was in danger of losing its city charter for what they had done to Paul and Silas. Beaten them publicly, being uncondemned Roman citizens. He remembered that, and he speaks about it. You know, brethren, how ill-treated we were at Philippi. He remembered that. But in remembering that, one of the most loving, gracious, kind churches of Paul's ministry came from Philippi. What loving words, no doubt, and thoughts he had concerning that gruff, rough Philippian jailer who, upon his conversion, he and his wife laid bare the back of Paul and took the pieces of refuse and so forth out of Paul's bleeding, mangled back and bound and mollified those wounds. He didn't forget that. What a close relationship he had to these. Perhaps to Lydia, who may have still been there, the seller of purple, who was the first European convert. When the gospel first set foot in Europe, it was at Philippi. Held a special place in Paul's heart. And these people did. They were converts of an extraordinary nature. And reading that, and we'll refer to it again today, ministers to us. It causes us to ask questions of ourselves. It gives us a glimpse, despite difficulties in the church, of what New Testament Christianity ought to be. Then, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, the second major division, Paul's present circumstances. At that time, he was in prison in Rome. God used him to do a pioneer missionary work. Christians were divided at Rome. Paul caused division. Some of the brethren were increased in their boldness when they saw Paul's chain. Others, out of a very bad and negative attitude, sought to make Paul's imprisonment worse. He said, but they're preaching the truth, and I can rejoice in that. I can look at a man and set aside his motive. And you say, that's good for Paul. Is it good for me? Can I look at another member of this church who speaks against me and say, you know, I have to set aside their motive and say, I thank God that they're speaking the truth. Filled with instruction. Hard things here in this book. What an insight into the heart of this man. The third major division, chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2 and verse 18. Paul's first practical exhortations to the Philippians. Unity, humility. Unity, humility. And certainly those admonitions are necessary today. The fourth major division, Paul's plans for his co-workers. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. And in that context, he admits, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And that causes me to ask many questions of myself. Fifth, Paul's warnings against two errors. Chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. Legalism, represented by the Judaizers of the day, who substituted a ritual for regenerating grace, and a legalistic lifestyle for justification by faith, and the antinomians, that I personally believe were some early Gnostic group, saying that our standing in Christ, our conversion, our salvation, really has nothing at all to do to our lifestyle. Live like the devil and go to heaven when you die. Sounds very much like many today, does it not? He warns against them, and his teaching remains unsurpassed. Sixth, Paul's second practical exhortations to the Philippians. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. We just completed this section. An appeal for unity in the congregation, verses 2 and 3. An appeal for consistent and holy living, verses 4 and 5. An appeal for prayer as the cure for anxiety, verses 6 and 7. An appeal for holy thinking and doing, verses 8 and 9. We looked at the entire epistle according to its theme, rejoice in the Lord. We found in chapter 1, joy in living despite prison and party spirit. And throughout this epistle, it's always joy in the Lord or rejoice in the Lord despite or in spite of various things. There's always something out there to rob us of the joy of the Lord. And we're usually looking at the things out there rather than giving priority to the joy of the Lord in spite of. Chapter 2, joy in serving, despite the very few who are like-minded. Chapter 3, joy in fellowshipping, despite those who are in great error. How depressing it is to see the erroneous ways of many doctrinally and therefore practically. It can overcome us. The pastoral side of the ministry is simply dealing with the sins and shortcomings of God's people, and can make a pastor very cynical. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Chapter 4, joy in persevering, despite personal and spiritual issues. And now, Paul begins this section that will culminate in the conclusion of the epistle. The seventh and final major division, Paul's rejoicing for the Philippians. The epistle is coming full circle now to his relationship to them with which he began the epistle in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1. Paul's rejoicing for the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. There is a fourfold outline to this section. First, he rejoices for their care and gift. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. In verses 11 through 14, he explains his independence from circumstances. This has not only to do with Paul's relationship to the Philippians that he communicates. He's teaching us some things too. Some things we're going to find rather stark and foreboding, and perhaps some things we don't want to hear. That the real Christian who casts himself upon the Lord is enabled by God's grace to live independently of his or her circumstances. I think most of the time our circumstances quite overpower us. Ladies, what a tragedy when you have a bad hair day. After all, we can hardly pray. After having the nails done for $30 or $40 to tear one of them, my, what a day it might be. Brethren, all week long we've had our hearts set on going out playing a round of golf, and behold, it raineth. And all of the universe and God Himself is set against us, you see? How overpowered and how easily we are overpowered by our circumstances. Not that I speak in respect of want, Paul said. I thank you for your gift. I rejoice in it greatly, but I'm not writing this because I needed it. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. That might be a message in itself. I came to this glorious conclusion one day in a time of meditation, and an angel of the Lord appeared unto me and said, "Fear not, Paul, thou shalt prosper in all things." No, he said, "I have learned." God has a reason for the varied circumstances of our Christian experience. And we complain, and our faith is shaken, and we say, "Woe is me, how could God let this happen?" That's how we learn. "For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." I'm afraid we're going to put some limitations on verse 13 according to the context. Just exactly how much harm do we do when we take a verse out of context and we make an application of it that was never intended to be given? Why, my, if in the random order of things, that's an oxymoron, I suppose, in the random order of things, preaching hither and yon through the Bible, a verse in the Old Testament one Sunday, one in the New Testament another Sunday, the topical preaching here and there, in the normal course of things, and with an absence of progression of thought, no doubt we would very soon come to Philippians 4:13, late on a Saturday night, after four rounds of golf, saying, "I have to have something for tomorrow morning." Ah, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. What the providence of God gave to me as I opened the Bible, put my finger down and said, "I'll preach on that." And so the pastor gets up and preaches this tremendous message on faith and strength and so forth, never dealing with the context, and puts his people upon an artificial foundation and they're disappointed, they find out, by the Word of God, and they are left to say, God failed me. If all means all without any restriction, then I can, on this passage of Scripture, stand on a 100-foot-tall cliff and say, Dear God, I'm going to fly and jump off. I think the consequences are fairly obvious. I will break my neck and other parts of my body when I hit the ground. There's no reason for a miracle at that point. But to say that I know how to be abased. Do you know how to be put down? Do you know how to be treated as the offscouring of the earth? Have you learned through experience what it is to lose all of your friends? To suffer need, to go hungry, not to have a roof over your head, simply for the cause of Christ. And then do you know what it is to be prosperous and have an overflow of financial success? And you can stand and say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the context. And most of us hate any cloud upon the horizon of our Christian experience. And most of us can't handle any of God's blessing at all. And that is the context of chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The discipline of the Christian life and experience. We want to take it and make it a shiny little penny we can put into the gum machine and turn it and get some prize and a piece of gum or a jawbreaker, saying, my, isn't this wonderful? Doesn't have to deal with that at all. It has to deal with the sustaining grace of God mediated through Jesus Christ in our experience when the circumstances are terrible and when the circumstances are blessed. Can we handle either one of them? Paul said, I've learned to do it through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 14, notwithstanding, I'm not saying that I don't appreciate your gift. Notwithstanding, ye have done well done in that ye did communicate with my affliction. Verses 15 through 17, he thanks them for their gift. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. He told them. He says, you know that. You know that. Maybe Paul sent a little message about the stingy churches and the stingy Christians. How beloved the Philippians were in that they gave, even in their necessity. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. There is Paul. Not because I have to have that money that you sent to me. I just rejoice because it will be used to bring forth fruit. It will bear fruit to your account. It's put on your account before God. Then in verses 18 and 19, he reveals the abundance of God unto them. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This extended passage is Paul's thankfulness for the gift that they had sent months ago with Epaphroditus, when they sent Epaphroditus to Rome. Epaphroditus had gotten sick. Indeed, he had almost perished, almost died. Now nursed back to health, he sent back with this letter, anticipating the visit of Timothy, and perhaps, should the trial be concluded in a positive sense, even Paul himself. And he's thankful for the gift. Let us look then, as we've surveyed this fashion, to verse 10. If you have your Greek New Testament, the word translated but in verse 10 is de. There are two words so translated usually in our English Bible. One is the strong adversative conjunction showing a great contrast. The other is simply transitory. Transitory. And oftentimes this is rather surprising. He's simply giving a transition from these practical admonitions, verses 2 through 9. A transition takes place where he is now specifically going to mention their gift to him and his thankfulness for it and the context in which he receives it. You say, our pastor is the only pastor that can talk for a half an hour about some conjunction in the Greek New Testament. Listen. The works of the flesh described in Galatians chapter 5. Murder, fornication, hatred, emulation, strife. All these things. A whole list of them. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, temperance, enkrateia, self-control. Against such the law has nothing to say. Well, the word but there, of course, is contrastive, is it not? No, it's transitory. Same as it is here. Quite a surprise, isn't it? Paul is not contrasting the two. We would have to say so. He's simply going on to emphasize the fruit of the Spirit. That's the grammar. Can surprise you at times, can't it? Yeah. It can show the entire emphasis and force is much different than you would think. So I simply mention at this point. Now he makes the transition to the gift. He's rejoicing at their gift, which had been sent months before with Epaphroditus. Paul rejoiced in the Lord because it was the Lord who put this in their hearts to care for him. That's how Paul read it. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. He rejoices in the Lord because he said, God has given these people a tender and concerned heart and attitude for their missionary. They had always had him in their minds and hearts, but they lacked either the means or the opportunity to help him. But when the opportunity arose, their love and concern for him sprang up, flourished again. It's a metaphor. It budded, it bloomed, it blossomed. I want to note something here. Some would say this is the first time he mentions the gift. Epaphroditus had come with a great sum of money. Paul was in prison in Rome. Prisoners that were held on charges like this had no one to care for them. Their expenses were not paid. Unlike the socialism of our day in America, when people in prison probably eat better inside the walls than those outside the walls. And they probably have more rights in prison than they do outside the prison. But not in Paul's day. Men starved to death in prison. Unless you had friends who would feed you and clothe you, you were utterly destitute. So Epaphras was sent with this money. This is not the first mention of the gift. If you can recall back to the first messages in Philippians, turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, he writes, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What is fellowship? Preachers are always trying to find some gimmick to take an offering. I have a new one. Fellowship. Now's the time in our worship service when we are going to fellowship in the gospel. Brethren, pass the offering plate, you see. We don't do that here. We have an offering box. It's because I preach too long. We don't have time to take an offering. Koinonia, to have in common. And most of the time that word fellowship is used in the New Testament, it concerns fellowshipping together in giving to God's work. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship, what you have in common with me, sharing with me, your financial support, from the first day until now. If you have your Greek New Testament open, it reads the now. There's a definite article there in the original language that has not been translated into the English Bible. With the word there, the now, it's a subtle reference to the gift that had come with Epaphroditus. Having mentioned it there, he now in chapter 4, toward the end of the epistle, now that he's dealt with all of these issues, he now deals directly with the gift. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. You were mindful of this. Your mind literally was set on this. You had the mindset to help me if and when you could. But you lacked opportunity. But now at the last, your care of me, concern about me, has flourished again. In this section, we can only survey it and then we close our message today. In this section, Paul is concerned about what? About misunderstanding. We're going to learn something about the Apostle Paul. I was able to give out to my family this year, to each of the children and their spouses, a set of B.H. Carroll, Interpretation of the English Bible. I have on order for all of them a set of Calvin's commentaries. Try to be equal among all the children. And my youngest daughter calls me on the phone, said, we're reading through B.H. Carroll's Interpretation of the English Bible in the evening. And I recommended that. I think it's a tremendous ministry. B.H. Carroll, who was one of the professors of English Bible at Southwestern Baptist Seminary, was a genius. He read thousands of pages every day. He was of genius quality. A great man. 6'4", great gray beard, brilliant blue eyes. They said when he walked down the street, people would come and stand in their front yard just to watch him walk by. What an awesome man. Tremendous mental ability. And these are his notes that he taught at Southwestern Seminary. Easy to read, but filled with information. A tremendous introduction to the Bible. And my daughter's starting in Genesis. My son-in-law is starting in Romans. And I told her, I says, tell your husband, before he starts any of Paul's epistles, to read B.H. Carroll's Introduction to the Life of Paul. It's about 10 pages long. I said, you can't do that without weeping. One of the most eloquent things I have ever read. It gives you a picture of the Apostle Paul that will make tears well up in your eyes, sanctified tears. You'll learn something about Paul then. And so I trust it will bring forth good fruit. But the books themselves are filled with many good things, tremendous amount of information, and presented in such a way that it is quite edifying. Well, in my own study of Paul's epistles, and my study of the Word of God now, going on 40-some years, I learned something more and more about Paul's personality. And there's something here that's betrayed in his personality. He's saying repeatedly in verses 10 through 19, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I thank you for the gift. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that God put it in your hearts to give me this. But I have to tell you that through my varied Christian experience and service to Christ, God has taught me to live independently of my circumstances. I really don't need it. But you did well in doing this because it was from your heart that you gave. This is a true love offering. It's from your heart that you gave. And the great blessing to me in this was that you gave it from the heart. And therefore, this indeed is my crown and joy and my ministry that God has given you such a heart. I don't want you to misunderstand. You did well in doing this. It was your responsibility to care for me. But I've really learned to live independently of the circumstances. There's a trait in Paul's personality in which he labors in his letters not to be misunderstood. He's very careful that people will not misunderstand. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The word was out that Paul was preaching for money. He said, I have the right to charge you from the gospel. You have the responsibility to provide for me. But he said, I didn't use it. He said, I would die before anyone would ever think that I preach for money. I would die. I have that right. But he says, you know, that when I was among you, 6 days a week, I was weaving that collicium wool, that I wouldn't be chargeable to anyone. I earned my own keep. I could have taken from you. Those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I want to glory in this, that no man can ever question my motives. That's how careful Paul was. To him it was a serious matter. He writes to the Galatians somewhat the same thing. Those that minister spiritual things, those who are ministered to should give them of their fleshly or carnal things, that is, the physical things of the world. Provide for them. Then he says to the Ephesian elders, so this goes throughout most of his epistles and most of his ministry. He's seeing the Ephesian elders for the final time, he believes. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He believes there he will be imprisoned and perhaps even killed. He says, I take you to record this day. He says, I have coveted no man's silver or apparel. I haven't coveted any man's money. I haven't coveted any man's lifestyle. Here is simple Paul. He said, yea, yourselves know also that these hands, and no doubt he lifted them up, gnarled through hard work, perhaps a little deformed through arthritis. And if any of you suffer from arthritis of the joints, especially in your hands, I tell you what, brethren, you cannot button the cuff on your dress shirt. Someone else has to do it. It's too painful. You can't pick up things, and sometimes you're there just gnarled with intense pain. He says, these hands have ministered unto my wants and to them that were with me. Here's the great apostle Paul. He said, I work 6 days a week from well before daylight till well after dark. And when I wrote a letter, Timothy sent it out and I paid his way. Paul earned a living for Timothy. Paul earned a living for Titus. If Paul were alive today and we found out that our missionary in Mexico had to take a side job, boy, there'd be rebellion, wouldn't there? And there ought to be. Paul said, it's my right. But he said, I would rather die than someone rob me of my boasting in this, that no one can ever question my motive in the gospel. That's how sensitive Paul is. And he takes several verses here to say, don't misunderstand me. I rejoice in this. But on the other hand, I must tell you, I've learned to live independently of my circumstances. God has taught me that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Nevertheless, your gift made me full, I abound, you did the right thing. That's Paul's care with people's misunderstanding. Our attitude is, hey, if they don't like it, that's too bad. How much misunderstanding there is in the congregation, Christian to Christian? I know I'm the pastor, I deal with it. Every church is like this. I would rather have a different church myself. How little we are concerned about what people think in the right way, and how oftentimes we are concerned what people think in the trivial ways of the world. Paul's concern was always spiritual. We learn something about his personality here. He wants them to understand that he rejoiced in that they gave from the heart freely. It was spontaneous. It shows their heart was right. If they supported him, he knew they were praying for him. He never doubted their love at all, nor their opportunity, as we shall see. And they did the right thing. But on the other hand, he wanted to assure them God had already taught him to live independently of his circumstances. Some people find fault with the Apostle Paul in these things. Too picky, too concerned, too excessive in personality. I don't find it to be so. I think that such things should be emulated, don't you? Would to God I could say with Paul, no one can ever question my motives. I'm as transparent as I can possibly be. I do everything I can to set aside misunderstanding, that I can preach the cross of Christ free of charge. I'm not in the ministry for the money. That was Paul's great concern, because people had charged him of this very thing. If it came to Paul's person, he could take it. If they said he was a shrimp and he was a hunchback and he had blurry eyes and a disease of the eyes and he had pus coming out of his eyes and running sores, which he may have had, that eye disease, and he couldn't write his own letters, big stick printing, he had to dictate his letters, Paul could take that. But when it touched the gospel, Paul did everything he could to put away misunderstanding. That's because this was the emphasis of Paul's life. What do we spend, and who do we spend more time defending? What people think of us, or what people think of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Father, we pray that we might indeed look beneath the surface of the text. We might understand the motives, the inclinations of that which is revealed in your word. We might gain an insight that will transform our own lives. And we might be able to identify with a man of God. We pray for those among us who are unconverted, for those who grasp after truth, for those who seek to escape it, to avoid its implications, might they begin to understand the truth, the glory of your word. By your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open their eyes to see Jesus Christ as the glory of God. We pray that you would save them, convert them, change them, conform us all into your image, we ask. In his name, amen.